Amen. You may be seated. Love that song, Gary. Unfortunately, I may not get to Psalm 25 today. I think I may be stuck in 24. But if I don't, would you please play that again next week? Because that was just such a great song, and it's going to go so well with the passage. Anyway, if you got your booklets, your Bibles, we'll start with Psalm 24. I don't know how. Okay. If we'll get through all of it, but we may. We have a kind of a routine we go through every week. I don't know if you've noticed. We have announcements, and we say the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or something like that, and sing a song. And that routine that we go through every week is a good thing. It keeps us organized. It keeps us in order. It gives us some kind of stability in our worship. And I don't know if you know this or not, but back in temple days, everything from King David all the way down to Jesus' time, they did the same thing. They had a routine that they went through. One of the differences between their routines and our routine is we only meet one day a week. They met 7 days a week, and they had a routine for each day. Each day was a little different. They would have a reading. They would have a discourse on the reading, but they would also have singing. And what they sang were the Psalms. And every day of the week, they had a different psalm that they sang. They had this guy named Asaph. You've seen his name in the Psalms. He was like David's right-hand musician. And Asaph wrote a lot of the Psalms. Next to David, he wrote the highest number of Psalms. Well, every day of the week, they would pick one of these Psalms that Asaph had written, and they would sing it. And they had this huge choir, and they would sing these songs. And if you are a note taker, you might want, this is a great place to write this, so somewhere around Psalm 24 that we're studying today, the psalms that they sang every day of the week. Now on Monday, they sang Psalm 48. On Tuesday, they sang Psalm 82. Now this went on for hundreds of years. On Wednesday, they sang Psalm 94. On Thursday, they sang Psalm 81. And I give you these psalms because it might be an interesting thing when you go through your devotions, you know, on a weekly basis. Sing one of these to the Lord. You can be by yourself. You don't have to be embarrassed at how bad a singer you are or anything like that. But you would be following the temple liturgy that they did back then. I think I left off on Thursday, Psalm 81. Friday, Psalm 93. On Saturday, which is their big day, it's like our Sunday is to us, their Saturday is to them, they sang Psalm 92. And if you turn to Psalm 92, it even says in the preamble to the song that this is a psalm for the Sabbath. And that's when they sang it. Now, guess what psalm they sang on Sunday? Psalm 24. Right. So what we're going to be studying today is one of the seven psalms. There's 150 psalms in total, and they picked out, let's just say, the seven all-star psalms. Psalm 24 was one of the seven. It was the first in their day of the week, our day of the week too. It was the first psalm that they sang on the first day of the week. Now, as I've told you many times before, just about everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The ceremonies, the sacrificial system, the days, the holidays, all of these things, if you study them, you will see they all point, in some way, shape, or form, they point to the Messiah. So it wouldn't surprise me that unbeknownst to the Jews who picked out these seven psalms out of the 150 that Asaph wrote, that somehow or another, they didn't even know it at the time, because remember, these are written hundreds of years before Jesus came, that it would pertain to the Messiah, particularly on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on our day, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. That I think God orchestrated that they picked this particular psalm, Psalm 24, to sing on their Sunday. So let's take a look at it, and I think you'll see how this particular psalm deals with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, they would have called it the coming of the Messiah. That's the way they would have expressed it. And in a sense, we express it that way too, because Messiah is coming back again. Psalm 22, I told you before, these three psalms go hand in hand, 22, 23, 24. 22 dealt with Jesus' death. 23 that we studied last time dealt with his life. And now 24 deals with his return. He's coming again. That's what Psalm 24 is about. So keep in mind as we go through this, picture this big choir during this temple worship on Sunday, singing this song. Try to let it realize the purpose that God put this psalm in scriptures was the return of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's get started. Psalm 24:1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Question. Answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the question is, who shall ascend to the holy hill? Who has pure hands, truly pure hands, and truly a pure heart? Only one person has truly pure hands and a pure heart, and that's Jesus. That's why only Jesus could rise again from the dead. Scriptures tells us that the wages of sin is death, but since Jesus had no sin, Jesus could be raised from the dead. Sin did not have the ability to keep him in the grave. Verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The call goes out to open the gates, and I would ask you to envision in your mind a picture of the gates of heaven. There are tangible, physical gates of heaven that we'll see someday. Don't know how big they are, but in my mind, I imagine them to be about a mile wide. Huge gates, because this is going to be a place where people are constantly going in and out of. Very secure gates. And when these gates are locked, nobody can get in. But the call is made here to open the gates. I suggest to you that this is a picture of the gates of heaven being opened to welcome Jesus back. He came to earth. He fought a fight against sin. He won the fight, which gave them the authority to re-enter heaven, and the call is made, open the gates, because this person, this man who had clean hands and a pure heart, he is the one who is entitled to come back into heaven. And then verse 8 asks the question, who is this King of glory? The strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is the King? The King is Jesus. Who is the battle? What is the battle? The battle was against sin. Who is the victor? Jesus. He won the battle. Verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. That verse sound familiar? You just read it in verse 8. It's the same exact verse, except for one word. It was added at the end, Selah. Remember what I told you Selah means? Somebody say it out loud. Think about it. It just means, think about what I just said. That's what it means. So, if the same verse is repeated twice, and the second time it's repeated, it says, think about it. I think what it's saying is, think about why I repeated this verse twice. And I think there's a very good reason for why this verse is repeated twice. Why is the call to open the gates repeated? Again, this is a prophetic psalm. It's sung on Sunday. The first time, I believe, that it calls for the gates to be opened is for Jesus to return victoriously from the cross. The second time it calls for the gates to be opened is for Jesus to return on his second coming. I think that's why the verse is in there twice. I think it's a mystery that's been hidden, was hidden from the Jews way back then. They didn't even know. All they knew was this was a messianic psalm that had to do with somehow or another the Messiah was going to victoriously enter into the gates of heaven. They didn't realize at the time that the first time was going to be as a suffering Messiah. The second time was going to be as a military or victorious Messiah. Because between these two verses, between verse 8 and verse 9, I submit to you that there's a 2,000-year period of time that has passed. Jesus came the first time. He fulfilled verse 8. He has not come the second time yet. He has not fulfilled verse 9. But he will fulfill it. Do you know who the first person to prophesy that Jesus was going to come again to the earth, who the very first prophet was that prophesied it? I didn't know this till this week. You know, you read about it all throughout the Bible. You read about it a lot in Revelation and stuff. But way back before that, there was another prophet who prophesied that Jesus was going to return with us to the world at his second coming. That prophet, his name was Enoch. Now, you might remember Enoch in the genealogy in Genesis. He was the father of Methuselah. Enoch was the guy who was particularly close to God. The Bible says that they would take a walk together every now and then, him and God. He was one of the few guys who didn't live to be close to 1,000 years old. He only lived to be 365 years old. Bless his heart. But one day when Enoch was 365 years old, he took a walk with God. And as they took a walk, God said at some point, you know, Enoch, we're a lot closer to my house than we are to your house. Why don't you come home with me? And Enoch said, that sounds great. So he's the only man recorded in Scripture who didn't, well, one of two, I should say. There was another one. Elijah's the other one. Only one of two people in Scripture who never died. It says that Enoch walked with God, and then he went to be with God, and he just kind of, whoosh, disappeared. He was that close to God that God took him home, didn't, I don't know, maybe cause him, allow him to experience the sting of death or whatever. For some reason, Enoch and Elijah, you know, Elijah went up in the whirlwind. You say, well, I know that story. I remember that about Enoch. But I don't remember him prophesying about Jesus coming again. And if you look through Genesis, you won't find the prophecy. But if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, almost to the end, you get to the book of Jude. You remember who Jude was? He was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. Jesus' little brother had a special relationship with Jesus. Well, Jude writes in his very short postcard type of a book. I mean, it's you can write his book on the back of a postcard. Jude writes this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds. So what is Jude somehow or another had some inside information on the fact that Enoch had prophesied this. And, you know, he was Jesus' little brother. He probably knew what he was talking about. Maybe he had a conversation with Jesus. Maybe Jesus told him this. We don't know. But nonetheless, we know from Jude that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and the reason he says, by the way, I'm just going to, as long as we're giving you some trivia here, the reason he says he's the seventh from Adam is that there's two Enochs. If you go back to Genesis and you read Genesis, you'll see that Cain had a son named Enoch too. And I think Jude wants to make clear that this is the righteous Enoch that says this, because we know that Cain's bloodline disappeared from the face of the earth after the flood, or during the flood. So I think he's wanting us to know specifically which Enoch it is, that this is the Enoch that walked with God, that went home with God. And he says that there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to come again. So this takes us back to verse 9. Lift up your head, O you gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. 1 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus is coming again. It describes what we call the rapture. Jesus meets us in the air. We go to be with him. And then in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about him coming back again. And it talks about him coming back with us, the rapture church. I personally believe that's just the way it's going to happen. He's going to come back with us in this prophecy of Jude 14. Is going to be fulfilled. The prophecy of Psalm 24, verse 9, is going to be fulfilled because the gates are going to be opened and the King of glory is going to come in and his second coming is going to occur. That's what I believe is going to happen. So, Psalm 24 is the triumphal return of Jesus Christ. That's what I've entitled it here. That's what I think we're going to see. We'll get to Psalm 25. I got about 5 minutes, I think. Let me just start it. Let me at least introduce it, you know, because it's a beautiful psalm, but it's entirely different. The whole theme is different. We go from the triumphal return of Jesus Christ to what I have entitled clinging to the Savior. We don't know for sure when Psalm 25 was written. But we know it was written by David, and we have a pretty good idea that it was written during the time that he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. The rebellious son who had committed murder of his half-brother, Amnon, eventually was welcomed back into the kingdom, but was kept at a distance from King David. He rebelled. He wanted to become the king. He declared himself to be the king. He was a very, very handsome guy. And he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And he got the blessing of a lot of powerful people in David's cabinet. Surprised everybody, had a coup, took over the kingdom, and ran David out of town. David, as he was being run out of town, somewhere along the line, he stopped and he penned Psalm 25, clinging to the Savior, because David was very, very distraught. He was heartbroken that his son would do this to him. He feared for his life. He feared for the life of his other children, his loyal cabinet officials, things like that. You talk about somebody who had a lot on his mind. David had a lot on his mind, and he knew in his heart of hearts that the reason he was going through all of this tribulation was because of his sin. He had sinned with Bathsheba. That's what started this whole thing. And when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin, he said, David, You've sinned. You recognize you've sinned. You've confessed your sin. God has forgiven you of your sin. However, you're going to bear some consequences for your sin. So David knew this. He knew it when he was going through it. He knew it that he was bearing these consequences. He knew at the same time that he was forgiven of his sin. But he had to go through this tough time. So when we get into Psalm 25 next week, read it ahead of time. Think of it as David clinging on to Jesus, to God, hanging on, begging for him to get him through this tough time. He knows he's forgiven, but yet he knows he has to go through this extreme hardship. Do you remember, those of you who watched The Chosen last session with us, do you remember when Peter had been walking on the water and he sank and Jesus rescued him? I'll try to say this without breaking up because it just touched me. He clung to Jesus. And he kept saying, "Don't let me go." That is what David is saying in Psalm 25. He's saying, "God, don't let me go. I know I've fallen short. I know that I haven't done the things I should do. I've sinned. But don't let me go. I can get through this if you go with me." That's what we're going to cover next week, Psalm 25. So read it ahead with that in mind. I think you'll be blessed by reading it. And you know, we don't always have good weeks. We have our tough times like David did. Some of it's circumstances. Some of it's a result of sin. And this is a great psalm when you find yourself not having a good time, not having a good week, a good day, or whatever. Cling to the Savior. Read Psalm 25. I think you'll be blessed by it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we get to gather in your house and open your word and look at these beautiful verses penned by David. The one man, you say, was made to chase after your heart, David. And we get to experience the intimacy that he had with you by his writings. And Lord, he spoke of your triumphal return in Psalm 24, and we look forward to that day, Lord. In the meantime, when we do have a bad day or a bad week or whatever, a bad, tough time, we know that Psalm 24 is there for us too, so that we can cling to you. So I just thank you for that relationship that we can have with you that no other religion in the world can offer. A personal relationship with you. An intimate, personal Savior who wants to be as close to us as we will allow him to be. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We have our closing hymn. Now, Gary, next week, I want to hear that same song again, if that's okay.